We are on page 15 of 32B. We'll resume our study there in a moment. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed grateful to you for allowing us this privilege to study your word. We thank you for the passage we're in. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit make it real to us as we go through it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have just noted a passage from Acts that has to do with our subject. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And we noted that passage in Acts chapter 4. The issue that we're emphasizing here has to do with actually Psalm 2:1. That is the phrase, "Why do the heathen rage?" There are obvious applications for that to be discerned from our current zeitgeist. And it's something that seems to be to some degrees out of control, because about half the country is in opposition to freedom. I can tell you this, people who desire to cause upheaval, violating laws in the process in order to get their way, are not the people you want to have in charge. Yet these are the ones that are causing the problems. They are vile, they are loud, and they are wrong. And so we have a alpha male trying to fight this back. But he cannot do it by himself. What he needs is not more people to agree with him, but he needs believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand fast in the Word. And the Lord will spare us if there are enough people who know the Word, live the Word, apply the Word. And that's what our duties are. In order to get a picture of this, we go back to this phrase by David in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. So the following excerpt gives details on who the heathen are that rage. Their rage ultimately resulted not in the hanging from a noose, but from a wooden cross. In Psalm 2, the groups enumerated are equated with the various persons and groups involved in Jesus' execution. First of all, the kings of the earth with King Herod. Secondly, the rulers with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Thirdly, the nations with the Gentile authorities. And for the people, with the people of Israel. It seems that sometimes just prior to the Christian period, Psalm 2 was beginning to be used within Jewish nonconformist circles as a messianic psalm, and that the early Jewish Christians knew of this usage and approved it, though in its application to Jesus of Nazareth. Second, in the church's prayer, the sufferings of Christian believers are related directly to the sufferings of Christ and inferentially to the sufferings of God's righteous servant in the Old Testament. This theme of the union of the sufferings of Christ and those of his own is a theme that is developed in many ways throughout the New Testament. For example, Romans 8:17, Colossians 1:24, 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 25, Chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. It reaches its loftiest expression in Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ. Most significant is the fact that these early Christians were not praying for relief from oppression or judgment on their oppressors, but for enablement, quote, "to speak your word with great boldness amid oppressions and for God to act in mighty power," quote, "through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's in Acts 4:30. This concern was for God's word to go forth and for Christ's name to be glorified, leaving to God himself their own circumstances. Luke was evidently taking pains to give us this prayer so that it might serve as something of a pattern to be followed in our own praying. Acts 4, verses 24 through 30. And so we see that this writer here, which is Richard Longnecker, is highlighting the point that the phrase by David in Psalm 2:1 was pertinent in his day at about 9 to 1000 B.C. But it remains pertinent in the first century. It was understood by then, and Luke put this discussion in chapter 4. And lo and behold, 2,000 years later, we see its pertinence again. This is the angelic conflict, and you are involved in the process of becoming a good soldier for Christ. It is an invisible war, and when you understand that is true, and you see from Scripture, written in 1000 B.C., drawn from and applied in the first century, and we see it pertinent yet again in our area of expertise today. Why do the heathen rage? Answer to the question is, this is the devil's world. And wherever establishment viewpoint or the Word of God is free to function within a society, the dark side must suppress it. And so your duty is to know the Word and apply it in your own personal lives and be like those first century Christians, as is pointed out in the Acts 4 passage. They knew that they were violating the mandate given to Peter and John that they were to shut up about Jesus. And they took that as a cue to speak more loudly. And so the Word of God is a solution to the problems of our society as it was for the first century, as it was in David's day. So the heathen raged throughout Europe from 476, that's the fall of Rome, to 1600, as the pivot was forced to move inexorably westward as loss of thought necessitated the migration. Finally, in England, the specter of ever-encroaching Catholicism and its official support by King and Parliament again turned believers' heads westward. The power of the Word in the souls of men, in concert with divine protection and provision by the grace of God, the pivot and client nation were again united. Now, 240-some-odd years later, the same old tired and true strategies and tactics by the dark side are in ascendancy yet again. And this time, the satanic tactic is progressivism. Its tactics are warmed over totalitarianism. The Luciferian brainchild and coordinator of Russia's October Revolution in 1917 was Leon Trotsky. As the heathen raged, the revolution gained success, resulting in the rise of Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin. I choose the term totalitarianism because of its ultimate presence in the aftermath of any successful revolution. It is defined as follows by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Relating to centralized control by an autocratic leader or hierarchy. Relating to a political regime based on subordination of the individual to the state, and strict control of all aspects of the life and productive capacity of the nation, especially by coercive measures such as censorship and terrorism. Completely regulated by the state, especially as an aid to national mobilization in an emergency. Totalitarianism, centralized control by an autocratic authority, the political concept that the citizen should be totally subject to an absolute state authority. The heathen rage today because they lust for the power that they would allegedly have if their leaders were to gain power. God is in his heaven. If ever you wondered if God was in heaven, then that big demonstration has come down for our observation about a year and a half ago. I understand this man is controversial. I don't care. Somebody different with a different attitude, different opinions, and someone who has had great experience in dealing with other people who sought to take his money is now in charge. I don't know how all of this is going to play out, but I know this. For a moment in time, the grace of God has given us a prayer. And therefore, when we see the heathen raging, it is absolutely certain to me that because their plan, their scheme, their proclivities have come out in the clear light of day because their woman did not gain ascendancy. Evil was afoot and remains so, but it's now in the clear light of day. They're being exposed for who and what they are. And we can go back centuries if we want to. We can go back millennia for sure and see nothing is new under the sun. If this client nation is to survive, the progressive concepts have to be suppressed. And that can only be done by someone who's willing to step forward and say no farther. Following Stalin was Italian communist Antonio Gramsci. He was the brainchild behind Bill Clinton and Barack Obama's philosophy for the cultural transformation of our republic. The formerly favored approach was the top-down, bottom-up strategy used by the communists to impose the government's will on the helpless citizens of Russia. The people complied out of fear of death, but mentally they never bought into the system. Gramsci's recommended approach was a patient, incremental wearing down of the people by slowly, generation by generation, propagandizing them into accepting state power over individual autonomy. The strategy for accomplishing this conversion was described by former Presidents Clinton and Obama as bottom-up, top-down. Gramsci referred to it as a long march through the institutions. The major roadblock to this tactic was the long-time-honored inventory of establishment principles resident in the souls of a majority of the nation's Christians. That would be you. That would be your parents and grandparents. It goes all the way back to the founding. If you take it to mind to research the founders individually, pick a few, do research on them, you will find that their major objective and what they felt was their obligation was to create a society where people would be free. Freedom is a nebulous thing when the opposition is ruled by Lucifer himself. We see in the Bible's translations into English the law of liberty. We also see in other translations the law of freedom. Liberty, properly defined, has to do with being able to function within society as you so please, with certain regulations against violating certain laws. But as long as you obey the law, you're free to do as you wish. I recently had a conversation with a man who has a relative that needed a little extra money and went to the boss and asked for a loan of a certain amount of money. And the boss said, sure, fine, I'll help you out. Let's just say that the amount of money that was needed was around, let's say, $500. And so the person was allowed, one of the duties was to write checks and pay bills and so on. And so the individual sat down and wrote out a check for $3,000. And therefore took the money and did what that person felt was necessary to do. What the person didn't think through is bank statements come out. And about a month later, the bank statement came out and there was an entry of $3,000. Some people just don't think through what they're doing. And I believe that the Word of God gives you the kind of information you need to make good decisions from a position of strength. You can figure out, if I pull this volitional trigger, the following things may happen. And I need to think through that to decide whether or not I need to pull this trigger or not. What the Word of God does is ensure for you that if you apply biblical principles, you will be protected. These people in Acts 4, a mandate came down from the Sanhedrin, do not speak the name Jesus Christ anymore. They were covered by the power of God, and they said, not on your life, not on our life. And they went and continued to spread the news of the gospel of Christ. Things happen in the divine decree to protect those who accumulate divine knowledge in their souls and have the courage to apply it on a consistent basis. God draws somehow a line around those people. Angels, who are very functional in every dispensation, or the circumstances that emerge in society. Never be fearful of applying the Word of God. And if the day should arrive that having done so, you have the hand of government come down on you, just know that other people have gone before. But God is going to protect His Word. He's going to promote it. And when you become a part of that process, then you are a soldier for Christ. And you get filled with the Spirit and you apply His Word and He will honor that. Even in death, there have been many people we call martyrs. But the fact that they were overtaken and executed by the dark side meant that their names are revered among those who were left to observe what they had done. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. What is a part is the power of the Word of God. In the system that was being imposed on our nation, it was a bottom-up, top-down strategy that Gramsci developed. Forget the grandparents and the parents. They are beyond help. They have establishment viewpoint. Forget them. They will eventually die off. Who we need to focus our attention on are the children. Let's get them at the earliest possible age. Let's propagandize them in every possible facility available to us. Yes, the schools are important, but also other things are important too. We need to get into the media. The various media are going to be very essential in propagandizing the entire population. Let's get into entertainment. Let's get into music. Let's get into press, books, magazines. Everywhere your fingers can somehow enter and therefore acquire control, propagandize the youth. And that's it's emerged in our society as progressive ideology. What would possibly work then would be the bottom-up, top-down strategy. Forget the grandparents and parents. They will systematically die off. Focus attention on their children and grandchildren. The strategy made a dramatic shift in October 1979 when President Jimmy Earl Carter signed the law that created the United States Department of Education. There is nothing in the Constitution that enables the federal government to run the nation's schools. That is a local thing, local all the way down to the community. But not long, not after 79. And so within that department, the subjects taught in the schools, nation's public schools have slowly evolved away from their original classical curriculum, the present-day attempt to replace it with Common Core's progressive propaganda. I think Common Core has about run its course. I think people are becoming very alert to what that is. But don't worry, the left side's propaganda will replace it with something else. Nevertheless, in the process, the underlying strategy of Americans' public education has been the inculcation of egalitarian views of society in association with the breakdown of cultural standards that predictably lead to hedonism. hedonism is broken free in our society, and things of a rather obnoxious nature, and certainly in violation of not only cultural standards, but also of common sense, are now made just fine in the public square, with exception, of course, the Word of God. The curriculum's core has been dismantled of the nation's culture within the souls of students. Truth has been replaced by lies such as, number one, everybody is equal, and they're not. There's no one equal in this room here. Okay? Or you need to look around. I'm looking around, too. I don't know how equal or not equal you are, but nobody here is equal. I'm way down at the bottom of the list. I've got teachers that will attest to this, those that are still living. So I fully understand that everyone is not equal. I was told that on many occasions. They didn't use that word, but they said, "Joe, you're just not cutting. You're not cutting the cloth here, buddy. You know, you got to get your mind right." I would say, "Sure." This is an example, by the way, right here. I would say, "I will do my best. I'm going to start studying math." And then I would go home and I would open the math book to the page assigned by Miss McCullough, who taught math without numbers. And I would look at that and I would say, "You know, I'm just not cut out for this." And then I'd go outside. I knew how to do that. Bo Gaylord lived next door. We'd play pitch, whatever was necessary to get away from that book. I am not equal with anybody here when it comes to academia, especially math without numbers. Some of you know this. I'm looking at one now that's smirking like, "I know more than you do." Everybody in here knows more than I do. My point is, they think everybody ought to be equal. So how come I can't work for NASA? I'm just asking. I need to go to NASA and say, "I need to be employed. I'm as equal as you guys are with your slide rules and such." That's an anachronism. I'm equal with you guys, so ante up. All cultures are the same. When these guys find out, and that church that I was being told about, when these guys realize that the Muslims are in there to chop them off at the knees and to seize whatever congregation they've developed, he's going to run away screaming and say, "I had no idea. It's because you're a doofus, because you're not equal. You don't know what you're doing." All cultures are not the same. Ours is seemingly advanced because we have not been fair. That's the braying you hear now. We are a prosperous society because we've not been fair. We've been mean to other people. Who exactly has our society and culture been mean to? Law of freedom. You get to make your own choices with your free will, which you control. And if you're not making it, then you need to check out your decision making. You are free. What freedom does is separate from the cans and the cannots. A person ought to be able to love whomever they wish. They is plural, you'll note. But you can't say he or she anymore, because a he may not be a he in his mind, and so he wants to be called something else, but so far they haven't come up with a pronoun that will communicate. It doesn't work. That's considered rude. Nationalism is really Nazism. And nationalism is, of course, a system that the Bible instituted in Genesis. The Lord drew lines in the sand and put people where they needed to be and gave them their language to speak while there. Nationalism is a biblical concept. And the Lord let them try out Esperanto, which is supposed to be a universal language they tried to concoct in Europe. Esperanto didn't work, although some people speak it, by the way. But they tried Esperanto in Genesis, and the Lord looked at that and said, this dog is not hunting. I'm shutting it down. And he spread people out in their own nations and therefore gave them their own languages. What happens when everybody speaks the same language and there are no borders? Somebody's going to ultimately run that show. And guess who is the guy everybody ought to know is going to wind up being the stud muffin? That would be Lucifer. And so toil and trouble gurgles in the culture, slowly heating cauldron. We are now at the point of joining with David and the believers of Acts 4 by asking, why do the heathen rage? It is because the thinking of the children has been transformed away from traditional establishment viewpoint over to collectivism, universalism, and resultant hedonism. We're rearing a generation of perverts. Gramsci's strategy is coming to fruition. It's bottom-up, propagandize the youth, and then once they're in control, it's top-down. That's terrorism, universalism, the whole smear. When nations fall, the succeeding generation looks for explanations. In our potential situation, future researchers steeped in progressive viewpoint will conduct the investigation. What they will blindly ignore is the loss of thought among the generations of their grandparents and parents. Why this digression away from James 1:24 is relevant is that we are examining in James the deviation that occurs among believers who manifest some external manifestations of being positive, but when it comes to application, there's a critical loss of thought. And I gave you that rundown of our current zeitgeist so you can see that is the explanation of what's going on in our society today. They may know things, but they do not apply them. And they have not applied them for so long, it's become commonplace. Let's take a look at this passage in expanded translation. But keep on becoming, that's an imperative mood, it's number 13 of the book. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. For once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of man he habitually and regularly was. He walked away. He went back to his old behavior patterns. But, that's a conjunction of contrast. Things get better here. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, using your volition to make good decisions from a position of strength, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. So their absences away from the mirror resulted in loss of interest and ultimately loss of having any meaningful historical impact on the client nation. Though saved, such individuals' rate of forgetting has vastly outpaced their capacity for learning. A principle that occurs next in the verse. First, the first word to note is the adverb euthanos. And that means immediately. Leaving the mirror refers to doctrine learned academically in the nous, and then it is immediately forgotten. In the previous verse, James 1:23, our nobleman is reported to have looked at his face in the mirror, the present active participle of kataneo, to look, observe, to notice, consider, contemplate, or behold. In verse 24, the verb is used again, but this time it is the aorist active indicative of kataneo, The aorist is constative, which contemplates the action in its entirety. The constative aorist takes the man's observance of himself in the mirror and, regardless of the duration of the act, gathers it into a single whole. He appeared before the mirror in verse 23 and envisaged his own appearance. The Bible spoke to him as who he was. The underlying principle of the present active participle is that this man looked into the Word of God under the teaching ministry of the pastor-teacher and recognized from principles taught that he was deficient before God regarding those principles. That's what will happen in the news. You can admit to the fact that you're wrong, you need to do better, I have to get my mind focused. All of those things can go on in the process of being taught the power of the Word of God. I can do better. I am a lowlife. I am a scumbag. Then, in verse 24, the verb is a constative aorist, which indicates the man contemplates his self-analysis and then walks away from the mirror. This is called denial, by the way. The active voice means he made the decision to walk away, while the indicative mood tells us it's a fact. He got the picture. He walked away and he forgot purposefully. I don't want to go there. Consequently, when he walks away from the mirror, he immediately, euthanos, forgets. Epilanthonomai. He forgets what kind of person he was. What kind of person was he? One that was orienting to the truth for a moment. And then he forgets that. What he was in past tense and mind only. Because he forgets does not change the fact that he remains a believer out of fellowship, ignorant of who he really is. The verb epilanthonomai is a culminative aorist middle indicative. The culminative aorist indicates that the verb in question signifies effort or process and denotes the attainment of the end of such effort or process. Epilanthonomai, therefore, is translated forgets. Now, we're translating it disregards is better. But Koine and classical lexicons translate it to disregard, put out of your mind, you caused yourself to forget. I don't want to go there. In view of this person's modus operandi, we conclude that he disregards what was taught, which recognizes the culminative aorist tense, the culmination of the process, you see. This confirms the nobleman has moved into a stage of reversionism. The middle voice indicates he used his own volition to arrive there, and the indicative mood affirms it as an absolute fact. He went, he looked in the mirror. He allowed the mirror to describe him as to who and what he was. He understood that for the moment. And then, when the last amen was said, he walked out the door and he disregarded what he had just been taught. No transfer to the cardia, no long-term memory possible, no application over the long haul. In other words, we need to get our minds around this concept. Don't come here to sit down and listen to what the Word of God has to say to you. Allow it to instruct you, reveal to you who you are in a given area. And therefore understand that for the moment. And then walk out the door and say to hell with it. That's not the objective of coming here. Everybody knows that. But you have to do an investigation of your own thought process and ask yourself the question. He's been railing on the law of freedom for a good long while. I'm sick to the gut of it. But I'm going to go back and listen again. But I want him to get off this. And you have wonderful expressions on your face. But then outside the door, Margaret, I'm about up to here. That's not why we're here. Just stay home. Stay home. Hey, do the internet thing. You know, you can always turn that off. I've got the control of the microphone right here. But you have it at home. This confirms the nobleman has moved into the stages of reversionism. The middle voice indicates he used his own volition to arrive there, and the indicative mood affirms it as an absolute fact. The final phrase is, what kind of person he was. The word kind is the masculine singular predictive adjective of hapoios, sort of or kind of. The verse concludes with the imperative active indicative of eimi. With the masculine form of hapoios, kind, we translate this, he was. The imperfect tense is customary, which indicates that his status quo behavior of hearing but not doing is habitual. Here's an excerpt. The imperfect is frequently used to indicate a regularly recurring activity in past time, which means it's habitual, or a state that continued for some time generally. It can be said that the customary imperfect is broader in its idea of past time, and it describes an event that occurred regularly. This man looked intently into the mirror of the Word, and after departing, disregarded the kind of man that the pastor's doctrinal teaching revealed he habitually and regularly was. And once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. Observations come next. We'll pick up our study next Sunday morning at this point. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the availability of it through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of using our law of freedom to take in the word, retain it, aggrandize it, and apply it in our personal lives for the glory of Christ. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand?